Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. Well, I bought my wife's Christmas present this week, and I've been teasing her. So, men, have you got your wife's Christmas present yet? There was a man that was down at the mall. He went shopping, and his wife couldn't find him. He was lost, you know, gone. So she got in the mobile phone. She called up his number, and he answered. And she said, "Where are you?" He said, "Well, dear," he said, "you know that jewelry shop that had those earrings that you wanted about 12 years ago when we were first married, and we couldn't afford them. We always said that we were going to go back," and her heart started to flutter. She thought, "My goodness, I'm going to get them," you know. She said, "You know, right there next to it is a gun shop, and that's where I'm at." Oh, my. Be careful, men. Should we pray, please? Heavenly Father, I pray to be with us this morning. Give us a good day in the Word. May it be precious and real where we live. Lord, that's what we desire. We have no desire to come Sunday by Sunday and just go through rudiments. We want your Holy Spirit to make it alive, applicable, drawing us out of our old selves and transforming us day by day into your image, Father. So use the Word today. Help me as I preach. I need your help as I always ask it, Lord. May you empower me today. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' wonderful, gracious name. And everybody said, amen. In Matthew chapter 5, we find 5, 6, and 7 are the chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, this is toward the beginning of his ministry. The disciples, he'd done in the chapters before that, had done some miracles. A lot of people in chapter 4 are following to him. Verse 25 of the fourth chapter. And there followed him a great multitude of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, which is all the Deca, meaning 10 little cities up there to the north of Israel, from the Jerusalem area, from Judea, and from beyond the other side of Jordan. So this is a large group that's come up here in this mount up beside Galilee where Jesus is going to give these next three chapters called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins with verses 3 through 12. We call them the Beatitudes or the Blesseds. Blessed are ye, blessed are ye. The first blessed is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And a lot of interpretations exactly what this means. But in poor in spirit, he's talking greatly to people that feel very humble in life, very poor in spirit. If we go over to Luke, we're not going to. And we look there, I believe it's what, the 11th chapter. He said, blessed are the poor. Doesn't even put the word spirit. Blessed are ye that hunger. He's talking to people that feel like life has been difficult for them. But here, it's a little more spiritually transformed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I'm not going to preach on the blesseds today. But I want you just to notice them. Maybe it'll intrigue you this month to go back and say, I'm just interested in those Beatitudes. And verse 4, it's the second Beatitude, blessed are they that mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Whenever you have a list of things I've brought out to you before, the first and the last in the list are pretty much the highlights. So blessed are the poor in spirit. And then blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Do you notice verse 11 is the longest of those? They revile you, they persecute you, they say all manner of evil against you falsely for Jesus' sake. Blessed are you when you take a stand. So he lays that out, and then he goes to verse 13 and 14, and we're going to talk about what's called the similitudes. See, what's a similitude? It says, ye are the salt. Does that mean that I'm literal table salt? I'm like that. I'm as that. I'm similar to that. That's an illustration that's very alive that we can take a lot of truth and applications from. Ye are the salt. The next one in verse 14, ye are the light. So this is what we're going to park on a little bit this morning. Talk about what we're supposed to be like. The transition as I would sort of get into this, we see in the blesseds, we see a people that are frustrated in this world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed when you're persecuted. Blessed when you need peace. Blessed, you're blessed because yours is the kingdom of God, because God's watching over you, because this world is not our home. If you think all that Christ has to offer you is just a better day tomorrow, as far as like better at the job, better in your family, you have no clue what Jesus really has to offer you. Our home, our eternity is fixed, and we are not in the kingdom, as it were, yet. But one day we shall live in the kingdom. And we have been adopted through Christ as our Savior, born again into the family of God, joint heirs with Jesus, we talked about last week. So as we get away from the blessed, you're blessed going through hard times, get your eyes on what's coming. Don't focus on the challenges of paying your taxes and, you know, death and taxes and all that kind of stuff. Focus on what Christ has for you. And could I say to you, Jesus said this a little later, and we might just peek ahead in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 5, verse 20, please. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. I just want to point this verse out to you. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't that sound like John chapter 3, except ye be born again, ye shall not see or enter the kingdom of heaven? What is Jesus? Remember, early in his ministry, in their day, if they were going to look at anybody that sort of had it right in the religious sense, it wasn't the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the spiritual liberals, didn't even believe in the resurrection or life after death. They were just in it for political power and ruling. But the Pharisees believed the prophets. They believed the Ten Commandments. They believed everything that was back there. And remember the Pharisees, when it said you only walk so many paces on Sunday, they kept that. When they tithe, they take a knife out and cut things off, get exactly the tithe. I mean, they kept the law. But Jesus says here, except your righteousness exceeds that, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, that sounds pretty difficult until we understand that our own righteousness can never satisfy God. Except that we have the righteousness of Christ laid upon us, we have no hope of eternity. So let me say here this morning, as we're going to talk about the similitudes, that you're the salt and you're the light, it isn't that we're salty to get to heaven or we're light to get to heaven. It's that we're in Jesus Christ that we get to heaven. He is our righteousness. In the New Testament, it talks about that Jesus, when he got baptized by John the Baptist, said, I'm being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And when Jesus died and was buried and rose again, he satisfied all the claims against us. He took our death. He took our penalty. His righteousness completely fulfilled that. Christ was without sin. So we lay that as a foundation. Blessed are ye, this world's not our home, but if you're going to have a home in heaven, except your righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you have no hope. Praise God, Jesus came, and he is our righteousness. Now let's go back with the similitudes, please. Ye are the salt of the earth. This is our job. This is what we're supposed to be like unto. What does salt do? Well, you know, I took the opportunity this week to sort of be thinking and looking up on salt. There's a lot. You know, salt is really needed. Do you know salt was so valuable in the days of the Bible writing that often the soldiers were paid with salt? Isn't that interesting? Here's your pay. Boom, you got some salt. I'd say, take it back. I want some dinero. You know, I want money, you know. I don't want salt. But it was a commodity that was very worth something. Matter of fact, that's where, in my reading, somebody would say, you're not worth your salt. That's where it came from. You didn't earn your paycheck. You weren't worth your salt. Came from that expression. I wonder if God someday would say, you weren't very worth your salt. You weren't worth it. Sweetheart, why don't somebody wake her up there? She's gone. I haven't been preaching long enough for you to go to sleep, so sit up. Okay? Yeah. There's something about the pastor, but he has a hard time preaching when nobody listens. I'll just stop, because we both might as well take a nap. Okay? All right. I hope. Do you have a Bible? Okay. Open up to Matthew chapter 5. That'll help you. And I'll try not to be boring. I really will, okay? Boy, when you get so bored that the pastor falls asleep, you'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? Okay. So what does salt do? Okay, so it was a valuable commodity. Five things. You could expand on this. Salt preserves. Often in Roman days and even today, if you want to make something last before refrigeration and all the other things we do, just salt it. You pour salt over the meat and all the rest, hang it different places. It'll last forever and ever and ever. It's amazing what salt can do. They had brine barrels. They would catch fish, and they would pack them, not in ice. They would pack them in salt. So salt is a great preservative. Number two, I think we all know this, salt enhances flavor. Man alive, at our dinner table, I can remember, I'll pick on Dr. Hodges. Dr. Hodges would take a salt shaker like this. And we would pick on him. He said, you eat your food the way you like it, and I'll enjoy mine. Okay? Salt makes it taste good. And, you know, a few years back when I was working on weight and blood pressure, and the doctor said, cut out the salt. You ever eat food without salt? Oh, wow. It's bad enough anyhow sometimes to eat that stuff, but you can't put anything on it to enhance its flavor. Sometimes maybe somebody makes you something, and it's sort of not going down and say, do you have any salt and pepper? I want a little salt on there. See if we can't draw out the flavor. So salt enhances flavor. It enhances and makes it better. Number three, salt makes you thirsty. You ever got a hold of some boy? They like to give you something at different places. I'm not a drinker at a bar, but they put pretzels on the bar for a reason. So those guys will keep ordering more and more drinks, and they can make more money. The pretzels are free. The peanuts with all the salt on are free because they want them to keep buying the liquor and keep going it down. It makes you thirsty, you know, to go down. Number four, this one I hadn't really thought of until I started researching salt. It is very necessary for regulating your body. I started reading through two big areas that it regulates. It regulates your blood system. That's why we often think too high a blood pressure, lay off the salt. But if you have low blood pressure, lay on the salt. Salt is necessary to regulate a lot of things. And matter of fact, they said when reading that salt or salts have a lot to do with a healthy heart circulation system. So you could take that where you want to go, talk to your doctor and search it, but it regulates. It also regulates your nerves, which do a lot of chemical reactions to pass the electrical up and down the synapses and all the rest. They need the chemical reaction material. So it helps you to have good communication in your body and good circulation in your body. That's interesting. And then I hadn't thought of this one until I did a little more researching. Salt is a natural cleaner. In the homes, people used to throw a salt of this in their clothing to wash them. They put them in their shoes at night so they wouldn't stink. Maybe I'll try some of that. Some of these different things. Salt's a natural cleaner. Then he goes on and he says this, ye are the light. So what does light do? Well, light dispels darkness, doesn't it? You can't have light and darkness cohabiting. So light is necessary to get rid of darkness. It's a dispeller of darkness. This world is dark. Jesus came in John chapter 1. He is the light of the world. And when he comes, boy, the darkness, they are convicted by that light. Darkness is dispelled by light. Number two, light illuminates the way before you. You get a flashlight. And you put it so you can see. You turn on the yard light. You have a lamp out front. And it opens up the way so people won't stumble in. I had somebody tell me, we should add a light out here somewhere. They were asking the other day. I said, we'll see what we can do. They said, I don't want to trip. It illuminates. I put down the word. It clarifies things for us. Jesus is the light. Number three, light encourages us. Last couple weeks, we've had some dark Chicago-type days. Clouds and no sun. I mean, just hovering, misty darkness. And you see the kids in school. How are you doing? I'm fine. You should see the teachers. I mean, it just... And then you all of a sudden look out and look at the blue skies today. Now come back in the auditorium after you look out, all right? Isn't that encouraging? Boy, you go out and you stand like... Man, it's a beautiful day out here. Light really encourages the soul. Number four, light promotes confidence and assurance and security. Several years ago, we were broken into in our old church property two or three times in a row. And I asked the policeman, I'm sort of discouraged. I said, you know, we haven't got a lot of money. We can't afford this big old, but we're going to have to look at some more security measures. He said, the number one cheap security, light. Lots of light. He said that criminals just don't like to be in the light. Boy, that preaches. Okay. So light brings security, and that brings us to number five. It promotes safety. As you go along, you're not going to trip and fall. You're going to not stumble. You're not going to, in the middle of the night, tripping and falling over a little block that your child left there. Huh? What are little cars called? Matchbox. I hate those things. I've had more rides on matchbox cars than you would ever know, okay? Those things, I tell you, lights really promote safety, do they not? So, we're to be light, and we're to be salt. I think of the song, it's not one that we sing a lot anymore, but it goes, Lord, keep me shining for thee, oh, keep me shining for thee. In a world wrapped in night, keep me pure, keep me white, oh, keep me shining for thee, oh, keep me shining for thee, until I behold thy face. Lord, help us to be the light and to be the salt. Well, let's go back now and look at it a little closer. All right, we've laid down what salt and light do. Look at verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. We have a job to do on this earth. God wants us to be salty to this world and to this earth. God wants us to have an influence around us. We're not just salt that sits. We're salt that works. God doesn't want us to be no influence at all. He wants us to be salty, and he wants us to be light. By the way, notice this is not L-I-T-E. I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians that take their version of Christianity, and they don't have a very strong light because they're going more on the light side of light, if you catch my meaning there. So look at verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Let's look then at the warning about salt. If it has lost its savor. When I was a kid, I didn't know the difference between Savior and Savior. Savior is one that saves you from something. Savor, actually in the Greek, is the word morino. It comes from the word moros, moron. Isn't that an interesting sort of a root that it has? And actually, it means when salt has become insipid. Isn't that a big vocabulary word? It also means to become foolish. It means to become dull, stupid, turn into a blockhead. Well, that's the kind of person that's no longer salty, but they're living a very foolish, selfish life. You've lost your savor. You're not worth anything. One moment, you're being used as wages for a Roman soldier. The next moment, they throw it out and people are stomping on the ground. And she says, oh, I hope maybe they'll kill a little grass or make the path a little safer. But it's hardly worth anything. Just throw it away. What's it mean then to lose your savor? I will go back to those same five things we said about salt. Number one, when I lose my savor, I lose my pureness. Salt gets mixed in with other things. Chemical reactions tend to happen. It neutralizes its ability to be salty. Christians that become worldly. We have laden with sin in our life. These things take away our salty testimony. We lose the pureness of our life. We aren't saved by being sinless. We're saved by the finished righteousness of Christ on the cross. But after we're saved, we need to live a life that's clean, pure, and righteous. And when we don't, people call us hypocrites. We lose our saltiness. Number two, we lose our savor. We lose our flavor. What's flavor do? It enhances us. It makes it so that people say, oh, I want what you got. Man, that looks good. Something smells good over there at Westside Baptist Church. If they're all like you, I want to taste that. But when we become, listen, and this happens to Christians, for whatever reason, instead of being a beautiful flavor, we become a sour, stinking smell. My wife had no idea she was playing in my sermon this morning. We got up and we stumbled out in the living room. We came out in the living room like we usually do. And I was in the kitchen getting my morning drinks of water and stuff. And my wife said, do you smell that? I said, what do you smell? I said, do you smell that? I said, what does it smell like? She said, it smells sour. I said, you're right out of my sermon. Something in this house doesn't make you want. Have you ever walked in your house and you go, who left what where? Makes you want to just dive in, doesn't it? Worst thing that ever happened to our church was years ago. When we were back in Sin Branch, I thought I was so smart. We had some rodents coming in, mice and some rats. We said, we got to get rid of those. So I went and got some decon or whatever it was, played it out and poisoned it. It worked. A week later, I found out where those rats were. They were in the walls, dead. And we walked into Sunday school rooms. Oh, we aired it. We did everything. We tried. We sprayed it. You couldn't overcome it. It was awful. And so I got together with the men. I said, what do we do? Well, Christine Mossman's father is a carpenter. He said, there's only one thing I know to do. You got to start punching holes in the wall until you find out where those dead rats are, and you got to get them out of here. And so we did, and we found that they had one whole big section. There they were. I mean, ugh, it was awful. When that wall opened up, oh, I was glad they were gone. And then we sprayed and we cleansed and we bleached and we Cloroxed and we did everything we could to try to get that. But you ever been there? Something like that? It's awful. Isn't it awful when churches get like that? Sour, stinking attitudes over whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. I don't like it. I'm not getting my way. Somebody hurt my feeling. I don't like the pastor. He doesn't have hair. He has too much hair. Yeah. We just get soured. And we lose our saltiness. We lose our flavor. We had in our old buildings years ago, somebody donated us a bunch of water fountains. That was nice. So We put in water fountains two or three different places. And one building, when you came in, you walk right in, there was a water fountain right there. And on the other side, in like the beginner's church room, we just added, it wasn't hard to add another water fountain, we thought it'd be nice. And when they did, we found that the one water fountain, when you first one, there was sort of a pipe dopey taste that came up in it. And we ran that thing, and they said it may take a couple months, but eventually it'll just sort of clear out and you're okay. But the other one, when we hooked it up, it just tasted like sweet, regular water. And, you know, people came in, and they would come in, they would take a taste of, and we'd say, we're working on it, you know, come back later. People didn't want to even touch that fountain. Then we'd say, well, there's one around the corner. People go, oh, boy, this is like a camel sucking it all up, okay? Well, after a couple months, they were right. Both fountains taste just the same. But do you know, for years afterwards, there were people that would walk past this fountain, go way out of their way to go into this one because it had a reputation. Christians lose their saltiness when they lose their sweet spirit. Have you ever been guilty of cutting, saying, griping, complaining, letting your mind, maybe it's just in your own family. I could go on with that. I've talked to teenagers when I used to work with teenagers. My mom and dad, the moment they leave and get in the car, they start in on, and all the way home, it's cut, 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 cut. Well, what kind of flavor is that for your own children? We lose our saltiness. We lose our flavor. Number three, how about the quality of making one thirsty? When somebody looks at me, they'll say, explain Jesus more to me. You seem to know a lot about the Lord. Do you know, the more salt there is in it, the more thirsty you get to a certain point. You know, Christians, I think we can lose our saltiness when we just don't read our Bible and we're just not spending time with Jesus. When people see Jesus like oozing out of us, I hope you understand what I'm trying to get across. They just see our devotions, they see our love for Christ, our knowledge of Him, our life is continually seeking to grow and understand, to be conformed to His image. There's a thirst. They wish they could have that, even within the church family. Man, I wish I were like brother so-and-so. Wish my family were like them, but they're having family altar and they're studying and memorizing scripture together. This family's bringing people, they're soul winners. That kind of stuff makes people thirsty. But I tell you, when we don't spend time with the Lord, we're not very salty. How else do we lose our savor? We said it had a lot to do with making your circulation system sound. It's hard to keep my heart right when I'm not salty. We get discouraged easy. Some Christians, listen to me, are like yo-yos. Up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. When we are a salty Christian spending time in the Word with the Lord and where we should be, we just get a very strong heart. Talked about it helps your nervous system. It gives you a strong mind to face problems. There are people in our church I've met over the years, sweet, and it seems like this is more in our ladies that are going through some really difficult things in marriages or their children or at work or they're going through change of lives and all kinds of stuff ladies face. Amen. But I've seen some ladies that are so sound of mind because they're spending time, they're salt. And people say, how do you stay so even? How do you stay so positive? It's an inspiration to see other people. The saltiness of your heart and of your mind and of your spirit draw people to the Lord. Well, the last thing was the idea that salt, we said, pushes back against and keeps things pushed down. When we let sins crop up in our life, it takes away our saltiness. I wonder this morning, are there things in your life that are sucking away the saltiness. You're great in a lot of areas, but you cuss like a sailor, smoke like a smoke chimney. You drink like a fish. These kind of things take away our saltiness. So what? Look on, please, in verse 13. If you've lost your savor, wherewith shall it be salted? I used to take that more than the idea, how could you make it salty again? But actually, in thinking about it, maybe you got this from it. I didn't at first, but I think it's, who's going to use that kind of salt? So here's a salt shaker with garbage salt that's no good. Why would you put it on your food? Why would you use it? Wherewith is it to be salted? Why would you? How can God use a savorless salt Christian? He's not going to pick up that shaker and use it in that Sunday school class, in that choir, in that bus ministry. Wherewith will it be salted? Hey, Christians, we need to take this seriously. This is the early part of Jesus' ministry. He's talking up front. One of the biggest things he wants us to realize, don't lose your savor. Stay salty. But then he goes on in that verse. I want you to notice, wherewith is it good for? What is the value of that salt if you can't use it to salt anything? That word good means this. What kind of force, what kind of ability to be used does that salt have? The answer is, the only thing left for it is to throw it out and let it just be used on the side of the road. Literally, the words in the Greek are ekbalo, to throw. It's a double force, to throw out, to throw it out to the side, like you would say this, I'm going to pitch you out the side door. Can you imagine that's what God says? He's looking for somebody to use at Westside Baptist Church. He's coming to Pastor Butts. He's coming to Pastor Stephen. He can go down the list. And when he picks me up, he says, just pitches me out the side door. Often we use the idea, Lord, don't put me on a shelf. I believe there are a lot of Christians that have lost their saltiness. Listen to me. And they're sitting on a shelf. They've been cast aside. See, they lost their soul. They didn't get, it doesn't say he cast them out to hell. It's just not useful. I hunger to be salty. Lord, help me to influence. Help me to be flavorful. Help me to be a preservative. Help me to be a restraint on sin. Help me in my home. Help me in my community. Help me in my church to be salty. And it says it's good for nothing. That word in the Greek is really the word. It's more than just nothing. It's a double nothing. It's worth nothing at all. God doesn't mistakenly put certain verbs and words and adjectives in the Bible. He says, the quality of what you have no force for good. As a matter of fact, you're worth nothing at all in my work. Oh, Lord, have I lost my savor to the point that you can't use me? And yet this is what the Lord is reminding us. And then he talks about the light. Let's go to the light. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, here we get the idea with light to be something like this. Here we would say maybe is the candle stand. I should have brought something. Maybe it's a little better. Here's the stand I would put it on. And it needs to be set out. It needs to be placed out. It needs to be taken out. The drawer. Here comes the candle. Here comes my beautiful candlesticks, and I place it in there, okay? So it says, a city that has been set up on top of a hill, you can't hide. Now, you think of World War II, when the bombers were coming in from Germany, they would say, we'd have the blackout. and they had black curtains and everything. They were trying to make London, to make very hard targets to hit. And they, but you know, you can't black out a city. Try your best. You can't hide a city. And as Jesus was talking about this, when I was in Israel years ago, right up there by the Sea of Galilee, they said, do you see that? Do you see over here? Here's the Sea of Galilee, and there's the mountain. So that's where Jesus was probably, they think, sitting right here. And you just look right above that. There's a city. It is called the City of Nain, N-A-I-N. And most likely, he went something like this. A city that's up on a hill, you can't hide it. A Christian that's doing their job, standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, up on the candlestick, they're just going to shine. Amen? So what do we sing? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. So we sing the song. We talk to our kids all the time about it. But let me ask you a question. Are you shining? That means I'm purposely having an outward testimony, and people know that I'm a Christian, and I give out testimony, and I live like a Christian, uninhibitedly so. I put my life out on a candlestick. You know, when I was a kid, I thought the candle was the candlestick. It's actually, the candlestick is the lampstand. And you put the candles in the candlestick. We are to put our lives in the candlestick. That means plugging into service. That means having a church and identifying with it. That means speaking up and letting people know, I'm a Christian. I place myself in the stand, on the candlestick for the Lord Jesus Christ. No questions about it. I am the Lord's. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I love Jesus. He's the Son of God. He died for me. I don't want anybody to doubt that he's my Savior. And he's Lord of all, God's people said. Amen. Now, we'll do that in church. But what do we do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday? And Saturday. We need to make sure we get it all out there. So let's go on and see as we go on. He says in verse 15... neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Well, that's interesting. Put it under a bushel. Now, just a moment ago, we said they take out the candlestand and they put out there so it's going to bring light to the whole house. You ever had the lights go out and get the candles out and you station a few candles around the house? Okay. So they get them out to establish a light. Need it. Going to use it. That's what it's there for. But we don't hide them under a bushel. I'm afraid that a lot of the kids nowadays don't really have a clue what a bushel is. Unless you grew up more in the country where you go out and you buy a bushel of apples. Mm-hmm. When I was a boy, we lived a lot of apple orchards all over New York where I was from. And we would go about late October, and we would buy my favorite apple in the whole world, Macintosh apples. I love Macintosh. They're crispy. They're white. A little bit of a bite to them. And we'd buy a big old bushel. Sometimes my mom would buy another bushel because she wanted to use them for things. And we'd take them down into that thing we don't hear, down to the basement. They would last longer if you put them in the basement. Okay, a little cooler down there. And we go down and we get apples. You know how you do it when you're a kid. Fuck that. And we bring those apples up. And that was the greatest treats in the whole world. But that's what a bushel is, actually a measurement, isn't it? I'd like a half a bushel of these. I'd like a peck of those. I'd like a bushel of those. And so you see, we would call it sort of a tub today. I want to put a bushel over my light. It's the idea of hiding it. Hide it under a basket? No! That's what the kids say. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No! And yet, as we become adults, do we sometimes do that? Teenagers, you go to school. Do you hide Men, you go to work. Ladies, you go to work. Do you hide? You're in some organization where it's not so much about Christianity. It's just, but you hide your testimony. Putting under a bushel. Do you notice that light gives light to the whole house? And I couldn't help but think the most important place for my light to shine is in my own house. Can I say that again? The most important place for your light to shine is before your own family. Unfortunately, sometimes that's the last place our light shines. It's a devastation of darkness. Hey, Dad, you want to put the light under the bushel? I'm going to step on your heart here a little bit. Family altar. Let it shine. We're going to spend time in the Word every day, family. And we're going to talk about God and Jesus and His Word and what it means to us. Let's lift it right up high. Amen? If my light doesn't shine in my house, it starts to be filled with darkness. Why do people not let it shine? I don't think it's because they don't like the candle. They just don't get it out. The whole house, your family, your office at work needs a candle. Did you ever consider that God put you there as the light bulb? You are the candle at work. You are the candle on your cul-de-sac, on your apartment complex. You are the light to the whole house. It's our job. God put you where you live. He put me where I live. He put my kids underneath me. We have a job to make sure it starts in our own little circle. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. In other words, they're going to see your life, not just family altar. They're going to see that all this change in your life, they're going to see you active for Christ. Hey, I see dads over the years that send their kids to church but don't go themselves. That's sort of hiding your light, isn't it? So let's go back to our things that light does. We said that light has a lot of qualities. Let me just run over those real quick for you again. It dispels the darkness. It illuminates the way. It encourages us. It promotes assurance and sureness. And it enhances the safety aspect. So let's take those ideas. If I'm not a light-bearing Christian, I'm not drawing people to Christ. I think one of the very first things of being a Christian of light is inviting people to come and hear about Jesus. Come and hear about my Savior. Hey, who did you invite to Jesus this week? Did you lift your candle up and invite anybody? So, do I have to every week? It ought to be every moment, every day, every opportunity. Not really. Get it out. Put it on the lampstand. Put it high. Number two, did you open up the Bible and show somebody how to be saved this week? It illuminates the way. Listen, Christians, what good does it do to know the Romans Road if you never get it out and use it? Have you used it recently? Have you tried? I thought it was interesting in our testimonies in Sunday school this morning, some people getting saved. It just simply, all the person did is said, do you have a relationship with Jesus? And that provoked a whole opening of the Romans Road. Somebody just raised their light up and put it in a candle, and somebody got saved because of it. So it illuminates the way. Number three, we said light encourages people. Let me ask you, are you staying encouraged or do you go around with your jaw dragging most of the time? Do you let things of life get you discouraged, setbacks in your life get you down, backsets in family, backsteps at work, all the politics and political things of life that come our way in family, or are you an encouraging person? Hey, what does the Bible say in Hebrews? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen, we need to stay with our hearts encouraged. What a blessing for Christians in the midst of trial to have a whole different attitude. Number four, we said that light promotes assurance. Listen, we need to know that we're saved and stay assured of our saved. One of the things that Satan would love to do to you is make you think you aren't saved anymore. Let me cover assurance for just a moment. I'm not saved by my own good works. I'm saved because I claim by faith the promises of God. I've repented of my sin and of my own efforts, and I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior. Okay. Assurance means that I know and have confidence in what God has done for me is real. And I live day by day struggling in my Christian life, but I never doubt that God's going to keep his promise that if I die, I go to heaven. What fights that? I'll tell you, number one, one of the biggest things is people don't know that you can be sure. And they've been taught somewhere that you can lose it, get it, lose it, get it. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you want to talk with me afterwards, I'll be glad to show you lots of verses. So they don't know about it. Number two, when we get sin in our life, often we lose our assurance of salvation. Because I don't even feel saved because I've been so unchristian in the thing I did. Well, I wasn't saved by what I did. I don't get lost because of what I did. I'm saved by the faith in the finished work of my Savior. That's a huge thing in our life. Third thing I find in people that are convicted and they think they've lost their salvation is often they're not in the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? It's like my wife coming to me and me going to my wife say, I love you. I still love you. I love you too. Well, you know, I don't doubt that my wife loves me, but if we've had a lot of stuff going on and maybe bumped heads a little bit, sometimes you have to say, do you still love? It just, when they reach over and give you a hug and a kiss, you, yeah. I got to tell you a story. My wife and I had an interesting morning this morning. I already told you, we got up and had this conversation. So got ready to go to come down to church. And I always have my wife pray. We pray together before on Sunday mornings. And I gave her a kiss. That's sweet. And just as I gave her a kiss, it came. A Christmas carol came on our clock. It was exactly 6 o'clock in the morning. And it came on and it sang, where's Debbie? You remember what it was? Jingle bells, jingle bells. I mean, well, I got the musical model. Whoa, I love this. It just really gave me, I went out the door singing this morning. You know, isn't that sweet of assurance of salvation when you read the Word of God and you read the promises and you know that God loves you, but he puts a brand new extra song in your heart. That's why I felt this morning. And I love my wife. I always love my wife, but I really love her this morning. She's a musical model, okay? So I would just say to you, a lot of times people lose their salvation assurance because they just haven't been hanging around Jesus in the Word. Hey, there's one more reason why people lose their assurance. This is probably the most important thing. If you're not listening to anything else this morning, you want to know why you're not sure you're saved? Maybe you're not. That's always a possibility. I learned a long time ago, Marion's a good friend of mine, right? We've known each other for 100 years, about something like that. Marion always comes and gives me a hug. We just love each other, good friend. But even though I've known Marion for a lot of years, she comes from a good family, she's pretty active, it's very possible that Marion's not saved yet. I don't think that's true. You give good testimony. I'm not accusing, okay? But there's always a possibility. And so Marion is convicted. Maybe right in this church service, she's convicted that she needs to be saved. Well, it's possible sin in her life. She doesn't know. But it's very possible that God's trying to say, Marion, you're trusted in your mommy and daddy. So I learned a long time ago, when people come to me with lack of assurance, I always back up and say, tell me about when you did get saved. Let's just make sure that's real. When I was in college, went back after 10 years for our reunion, one of the girls that was the most active girl you could imagine on campus, she was secretary to this, she played the piano for that, she was everything. She got up at our 10-year reunion, she said, I went to teach in the Christian school, and about my second year there, I was in a service, the pastor talked about assurance, and God just showed me, I've been a lie. She came down and went to the altar, and the person that was the personal worker said, is there something you want us to pray about? I need to be saved. I said, what'd you say? Not you. She said, I'm here to testify to you. Now, 10 years out of Bible college, when you get saved, it changes your life. So it's always possible the reason why you're not sure of your salvation, you're maybe not saved yet. Dr. Pope, I think one of them, gave testimony that you had made a profession as a boy, even got baptized, but he didn't get saved till he was 16. I don't know why I didn't intend to park on this morning. It is possible that you don't have any light because you don't have any light. But when you do know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're sure, your light can shine bright. Pastor Butcher, you're saved. Yes, not because I'm a good person, not because I'm a preacher, not because I try hard, but because I remember at 7 years old receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I know God keeps his promises in his word. Well, that helps me to be a bright light. All right? The last thing we look on light, it helps people have security. Hey, do you know your light helps other Christians and other people around you to stay out of sin? It helps yourself as light shines to help people say, you know what? Wait, that isn't right. And we get away from stumbling. So you don't stumble and people don't stumble because we have that influence of our life. Let me give you some conclusions then this morning. I know Christ. I've been given a job like unto salt and like unto light. So the question is, how salty and light are you? Number one, do you need to stir up your saltiness and brighten your light? Come on, be honest with yourself. How bright is your light? And how salty is your salt? Churches lose their savor. Number two, if you're salty and light today, stay that way and make things in your life to stay that way. Don't let yourself put some safeguards. I've been out of church for a week or two. Man, I need to get right back under. I've been out of my devotions. Put some safeguards. Stay salty. Do churches have problems every once in a while? And do church people get divided up? You know what? If Westside Baptist Church splintered into 7 different pieces, would there be a reason for you to lose your saltiness and your light? Would that be a reason for you to lose your saltiness and your light? But do people in that kind of circumstance do it? Yeah, just drop out. Stop living for Jesus. Blame it on the church. Don't blame anybody else if you lose your salt. Number three, you can make a difference in your life around you. You can make a critical difference. Can I change that? You should be making a difference. I've had old people, 95, 100 years old, get ready to die. They say, I don't know why Lord just won't take me home. I say, maybe God just needs the light and the salt a little longer in your family. Boy, I tell that old matriarch or patriarch that loves Jesus, they got an influence, amen? Number four, don't be a castaway. Don't allow, if you have drifted away from the quality of saltiness you should be, you say, I know I've been drifting. Don't go so far that God says, cast you out to the side and put you on a shelf. Don't let yourself go. See, what do? Repent. Clean out. Get the other stuff out of worldliness. Get the sin out of my life. Put my candlestick back where it needs to be. But get back in there as a Christian. I read a statistic this week that really blew my mind. In America, 10 churches are closing every day. I was telling the bus workers about that this morning when they came. I said, 10 churches are closing every week. And they said, every day. 365 with a zero on the end, it's approaching 4,000 churches a year closing in America. Do you think they lost their saltiness? Lost their light? Could it happen to this church? Where does that start? Probably starts with the pastor and leadership, but it starts with us individually losing our light and our saltiness. Blame it on the whole if you want, but the whole is nothing more than the sum of the individuals. If our church isn't salty, you start making a difference. Amen? Let your influence be more light, more salt. It will bring a difference even at Westside Baptist Church. When I traveled in neighborhood Bible time 40-some years ago, the leader brought us to a building by a building. He said, when you come back at the rest and recreation, we're going to have a practice rally over here in this church. A beautiful, big old church, seated well over 1,000 people. I said, wow. And we came to that church. And you know what we found out? That church was in bankruptcy, closing. It had less than 50 people in it. And after we had our neighborhood Bible time, they were closing within 2 weeks. A church of 1,000 to 1,500 had lost its saltiness. Instead of driving past that church, whoa, look at that salt and light. People go, ha, 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 ha. Does it happen? I didn't realize that. I couldn't believe that would be the truth. When I was a young pastor, just started Westside Baptist Church, I went to Dallas, and they were having a Sword of the Lord conference, and Dr. Curtis Hudson was still alive, and he's teaching on soul winning and building their churches. And they had a big, beautiful auditorium that seated well over 1,000, and a lot of preachers there. It was a great time. At the end of the conference, they said, if anybody would like to buy hymn books, we've got 1,000 hymn books. Oh, they're getting new hymn books in the church. I said, what kind did you buy? He said, well, they're not selling them because they're buying new. This was the last service they'll ever have at this church. I said, what? He said, actually, they have been out of business for 2 months, and they had already made this big commitment, all this advertisement, so they took the church building out of mothballs, and they got permission from the bank that held the note for them to have this big convention here. So I started walking around, empty Sunday school rooms, no chairs or anything, nothing anywhere. The auditorium looked real. That was the thing that got me. You could have no clue coming in and out of that auditorium that church was dead. It had all the trappings. But it was gone. It was gone! And I remember thinking as I drove back, that wasn't very honest to those leaders of that convention. I think they'd have been better off to tell us, it could happen to you too. I think that would have challenged my soul a lot more than all the techniques they were trying to give us. Keep your salt. Lift up your light. This is the Lord. So that's how we started the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are ye. This world's not your home. And you can't get there unless you have the righteousness that's more than the scribes and the Pharisees. But as you then know Jesus Christ, your job is to be salty and a light bearer until you do come to your kingdom. Let's bow our heads.